two kinds of Bible study that are thriving in the Christian community. And everything else has seen better days. One type is explicitly devotional and pastoral. It is reflective reading of texts and designed to help in the formation of Christian character, help in Christian nurture. There needs to be a reflective reading of selective texts and a good deal of sharing of issues in personal development, issues in commitment, issues in growth in Christ, personal growth in Christ. This is a very important way in which the Bible supports our life and work. And the community of faith, to be alive and well, needs a large number of small kinship and support groups within it. We're not a one-cylinder, you know, bus. There are six cylinders or more in the life of the community, and not one of them, there's no one of them that can bear the weight of nurture and development all by themselves. So it is terribly important. I think it is one of the pastoral frontiers in many communities to in one way or another nourish small group community life. Most of us are so uprooted and so cast about from place to place, have so few aunts and uncles and cousins that are really aunts and uncles and cousins, that we need the intimate, prayerful, praiseful reflection on what it means to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. So the pastoral and devotional Bible study is important. The other kind of Bible study, the other way of doing Bible study.
580 are here between our all-time record for holding the lake.
It's a big family today. It's a big family. The other kind of study that becomes exciting is a kind of study in, maybe I would call it strategy studying, maybe I would call it prophetic studying, maybe I would call it, that's probably too fancy, a type of study of Scripture in which we are not concerned. In fact, to participate in this kind of Bible study, you have to have enough assurance of your faith and your neighbor's faith that you are not distracted into ad hominem discussion. It's a kind of study in which one is wrestling with the meaning of Christian existence, strategy for the community, what it means to be a community of faith, what it means to probe your culture critically. And the way to get into this kind of study involves heavily getting at the original, not so much the pastoral supportiveness of the language, but getting at some of the original context and conflict out of which these texts arose. Most of these texts did not arise to keep the church going. They arose out of the original gospel stories, out of a turbulent sort of witness. The Gospel of John has in it, we think that there's a sectarian Jewish community from which some Christians have been excommunicated, and which is attracting to itself not only excommunicated Jews, but is also attracting to itself a mixture of people from the 101 varieties of religious communities that the Hellenistic world had. It was a fantastic religious pluralism, because there was everything from the sort of calm sort of aristocratic Stoics to the mystic religions, some of which were very ascetic and some of which were very orgiastic. There was several kinds of Jewish communities, and there were several different kinds of Christian communities. So that in the beginning, we have all lived, I think, I have grown up with the kind of sort of notion that in the beginning of the Christian faith, everything was neat, and in the beginning of the Christian faith was paradise. And that really isn't the case. In the beginning of human existence, there was paradise. But really, Jesus was born into a fairly troubled world, and the Christian community had all sorts of struggles to identify itself. They had, you'll have only to read the book of Acts, that they had a huge knockdown, drag-out fight about whether they should even bother preaching to people who weren't Jews. Then they had fights about how much Jewish you had to be in order to belong to the Christian community, whether you had to go back and recapitulate all the Jewish, and Paul really freaked them out in insisting that it was possible to become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. For the first couple of generations of them, most of them probably lived within the Jewish community. Jewish community, and only gradually did the leaven of Christ, the salt of Christ, force, and some of the circumstances of the Roman Empire, force a separation from the Israel that they had been nourished in and sustained by. We see this quite clearly in that the Bible of the early Christians was the Old Testament. And plug. If you want to come to Christ via the New Testament community, start reading your Old Testament. Because almost everything that the New Testament community did to understand Jesus, they got their ideas out of the Old Testament. So that almost all the titles of Jesus will float around and be mystical and translucent and you know, star-spangled stuff until you start reading the Old Testament and find out where some of them came from. So that I commend to you, those of you who are serious about recovering the communal context out of which these words and texts arose, I commend to you that you start a nitty-gritty study your way through the Old Testament, because then you kind of can get a line on how the early Christians dealt with Jesus. Okay, so this kind of Bible study is more oriented towards criticism, and it will lead to criticism. You can't read these texts without becoming more increasingly aware of the complexity of their development. They didn't have neat authorship rules and copyright rules, thank the Lord. These texts belonged to the community. They were transmitted. They are anthologies. They were revised. Stories were included. Stories were altered to make a theological point. And so it takes really a lot of wrestling and give and take of opinion to kind of get at what some of the texts mean. And then they raise some more problems. Problem-centered Bible study rather than in support-centered Bible study, the scripture will not be an answer, it will be a question. It will not simply be the dough of the bread, it will be the yeast in the bread. It will not be the pork, it will be the brine. And because they didn't think, they met situations in the ancient world that are not quite the same as situations in our world. And they thought about them, they struggled with them, and if you begin to get caught up in this, the next step from problem-centered Bible study will be to get caught up in your own wrestling with your own situation and your own problems. You can't, for example, get into this wonder story in John 5 without getting smack into a discussion of miracles in the 20th century. If you're willing to think, it goes right into that. It gets right into questions of what God is doing, how God is acting in the 20th century. You can't leave a story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 without getting smack into problems. Well, what do we do about world hunger? So that in my book, Problem-Centered Bible Study is sort of like Holden. The first hour is unloading the text, the second hour is grappling with theological implications, and the third hour is the critique of lifestyles. The real wrestling with fashioning the kind of lifestyle that is important for Christian community in our time. So that in this kind of Bible study, the scripture becomes salty. And you will come out from wrestling with scripture with many questions, some directions, and a desperate need to talk to other Christians, and a desperate need to understand this view and that view, and hope for the time that you can put these views together into a whole picture. For this kind of Bible study, you must not be afraid of the time when you disagree. It is holy and constructive and healthy to disagree. It's bad to kill each other, but it's good to disagree, because it's in the disagreement and the learning to make agreements and covenant that you come to deeper levels of understanding and deeper levels of community. So that there is the agreement which is born out of a fear of disagreement is a very superficial kind of thing and doesn't stand up under the test. But the agreement and the consensus in confession that is born out of serious theological differences and different commitments to strategies is something that stands up in times of real stress and for the kinds of crisis that the church, when it is prophetic, leads us into. So that don't be afraid of disagreements. For example, this story, we've had Jesus showing considerable in the end of the first chapter. We had Jesus showing considerable insight into a couple of typical Jews in meeting Nathaniel and Peter and this sort. In the second chapter, we had Jesus going to a wedding, turning and being involved in illustrating the newness of the age in the water into wine story. Then we had Jesus in the temple engaging in conflict. And so you have these two things. Then the third chapter, Nicodemus sort of comes to the light, and there's a profound kind of self-revelation to Nicodemus. In the fourth chapter, there's a deepening self-consciousness as Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and sort of breaks the taboos of the time. Now, but that's all very productive. Here are people that come to faith, and it's always reassuring and helpful and affirming of our faith and grace when we can see the Word of God, when we can see the Word of God awakening faith, bringing people to life and to love, to openness, to commitment. But chapter 5 is a story of an element of this and also the beginning of a fairly complex sort of conflict that ultimately led Jesus to the crucifixion and led to the kind of drastic conflict with the established religious community of which he was a part. So that it's a story both of personal growth and conflict. Personal growth and conflict. So the question I have at the beginning of the study is really, are you afraid of conflict? Are you afraid of conflict? We live in a culture where you know, we'll wet our pants before we'll get angry. Or we'll have ulcers, or we'll really will really, because either we demolish ourselves in anger or we demolish other people in anger, and we don't seem to have, at least a lot of us, a healthy kind of wrestling through with the kind of fair anger. And so that personally it's difficult, and in terms of the community it's difficult. We've lived through an era where the need was to standardize theology, where the hope was to bring everybody into some sort of homogenized ecumenical Christianity, and it has become slowly that maybe the church exists and lives with a multiple party system, with different points of view, with strategies of witness to Jesus Christ. It's a low blow to believe, to begin to discover that at least some of the time God has accomplished the revelation of his will and his hope for justice and for brotherhood through very cranky people and through serious wrestling about the meaning of existence. You're not going to see into the depth structures of either your life or the life of your culture unless you're willing to get into some kind of fights and conflict. And not all of us are. The Lord doesn't call us everybody to do that. I just think the church really has got to be organized into shock troops and quartermaster corps, and some people can man the hospital, and some people have really got to get out there and be involved in the kind of risky conversation with the issues of the day that just need to be done. And it isn't, I suppose one of the problems is that in America, because we are success-oriented and because achievement has become a law and a crusade rather than a developmental task, I suppose all of us have to win, you know. We have to win arguments. We can't just argue for the truth, but we really have to win our arguments. And churches can't enter into debate and resolve into a new consensus. They somehow have to come out with their doctrine and their past, having saved face, and it makes us difficult people for the Lord to use for new stages of revelation of his will. So that it's not the winning of the conflict that's important. It's not whose truth wins, but it's the willingness to, in trust and in fairness, confront one another with the truth that you perceive. And then if you can't decide between you, then maybe God will have to decide tomorrow or a day after. Some of the resolutions of points of view. Yeah, we also have to have successful meetings, you know. We've got to get a consensus before the meeting is over. And man alive, can we smash people into getting that consensus so we can go on with a new agenda tomorrow. Well, real issues just don't work that way. Real issues you may have to leave on the table till the next meeting or the next meeting or the next meeting till there's some new guidance that enables you to see a new way where maybe neither party loses or neither party. So that it's the process of confrontation with visions of truth that is important, not getting everybody to agree at this time. So you open up to conflict. Okay. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Almost everything in John happens in connection with Jewish celebrations. John is clearly working. We're a little smoke, that's good for us. Well, there's more, hopefully. Almost everything in John Nicodemus comes from the Sanhedrin, the women of Samaria. The water to wine is changed out of Jewish purification pots. In almost all of these stories, there is some little cryptic remark up in the corner that keeps having Jesus transform the old into the new. The theme that I've been using for these studies is grace upon grace. That Jesus is the sign of new grace, new meaning, new revelation, new life coming out of what was already alive. What was alive and meaningful. And so that you have the happy occasion of a feast day and Jesus headed up towards Jerusalem. And so that you have this wonderful juxtaposition of the prophetic teacher over against the religious establishment and the way in which you have a marvelous presentation of how he is leading and opening up new possibilities within that context. Strange little story now. It's not a familiar story in the synoptics. It has details that give a kind of earthiness to it and give it some, make you feel it's a very old story that goes back to some religious situation. Now there's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who'd been ill for 38 years. Almost every society has illness is a very mysterious thing. Sometimes we can be helpful in ordinary ways to it, and many times we cannot. This is true yet in our society, and it's true even to greater degrees in some of the ancient world. So that in addition to normal ways of caring for those who are ill and diseased and disturbed, there have always been special situations, special places where people without hope and without help gathered in the hope that there would be some healing, and sometimes there has been. Sometimes there has been. We live in a world where many things happen in ways that we understand, and some kinds of things happen in ways that we do not understand. Now this is important. The temptation, then and now, is to think God is present only in what we do not understand. The God of the gaps type of thinking. Nobody in Jewish tradition believed that had their head screwed on straight or had read the Old Testament believed that. They believed that God was present in everything that they did understand, and in what they didn't understand. God is not the God of the no man's land. God is the God of creation, of birth, of work, of covenant, of community, of law, of wisdom, and also the sovereignty extends to those occasions that we don't understand. God may be saying, the puzzling thing about the gaps are that you have to work harder to figure out what God is doing, and some of what happens there is more astonishing. But my goodness, the birth of a child or the growth of a tree, this is, even if we understand some of the processes, is still a marvelous, wondrous thing. So don't come at these texts thinking that over here there is a machine-like world that runs naturally and that God created it in the beginning and wound it up like the alarm clock and it runs all by itself. That's not the way they looked at it. God is, you look at the psalm book, and God, the psalmist gets up and sees the sunrise and talks about the clouds and the mountains and the lights as the clothing of God. As the clothing of God. Sees in the lambs and the sheep metaphors for the kind So when you come at these stories out of Old Covenant tradition and of these kinds of situations, you're coming out of a context in which the wonder of God is first of all visible in the ordinary and secondly visible in the extraordinary. There are only two major places in the Old Testament where they even bother talking about wonders. One's with the plagues and one's with the Elisha-Elijah cycle. Almost every other place, God works through teaching, God works through kings, God works through priests who build a temple, God works through politics, God works in ordinary human... You see, God works through covenant. Covenant. The deal that the Jews made with God was a deal with each other. What created the people of God was a covenant in which they agreed not only to respect the symbols, the name and the day of God, but they also agreed in that same deal to respect human life, to respect human reputation, to respect marriage relationships. Notice, the presence of God in Jewish history is first of all in a social, communal contract, commitment. It's almost like having a constitution. Now, that's a wondrous process, but it's not a process you can't understand. It's a process that can be understood and is still wonderful and hard. Okay. So, There is this place where the hopeless invalids gather in hope that somebody, and the legend that goes with it is that there's a angel that touches the water, and the first one in gets healed. And you can imagine the situation very easily, as you can with commercial healing enterprises, that the minute there was the cry that the waters had been troubled, everybody and his brother and sister tumbled into the water, and at least one of them got better, and that was the one that got there first. So that it was that place was both a providential place, because there need to be places. We most of the time society has no time for us when we're caught up in depression and helplessness. And there need to be places where there's a solidarity of helplessness. So that some of these places, because they're a bit, they get a bit trafficked in, are not necessarily all. There may be some real human support in that kind of situation. And Jesus sees this man and identifies with the hopelessness and helplessness, and simply tells the man to get moving. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Ancient, very old story. Ancient world surely understood this, like the healing of the paralytic, you know, the man that got let down through the roof and got up and walked, understood this as an extraordinary situation, as a wondrous situation. And so it revealed some special insight in this situation. I must say that I can't help, in reading this story in the 20th century, at times wondering about, how do I put it, given our situation, one other way of reading this, and I'm not sure that it's an old way of reading it. It may be a very modern way, and it may be a wrong way. It may be a wrong way, but I'd like to share it with you, and then I'd be happy to be corrected. But I think it needs to be said. Now, when you just read the story straight, it really looks like a critique of the illness industry. It looks like a critique of being ill all your life. It looks like a discrimination of, well, one way to put it, I don't know if it's a very precise way to put it, but it looks like a pretty sophisticated discrimination of psychological illness from real organic illness. It looks a little bit like Jesus saying, you've been playing ill all your life, you have really the resources to stand up and carry your bed. One of the things that really concerns me in the Christian community is that there's one thing that is absolutely true that can be taken the wrong way, that has a very disastrous side effect. It is absolutely true that we are given life. We are given grace. We are given Christ. So that what we have, the love comes to us as an event and as a ground of being that is not a result of our doing. It is not true that all this happens to people who are inactive. It happens to people become aware of it if there is an openness to what is outside of them. It does not necessarily happen through sheer inactivity, and when it happens, one draws on and one is accessible to the ground of existence in God for strength and courage and decision and responsibility. So while it is true that there is a moment of total passivity and total dependence that is the frame of our existence, I stand on a ground that I don't create, and all I can do is let it hold me up. Okay? That's the frame of our existence. But if I have ground under my feet, I can sing, I can clap, I can walk, I can hike, I can dance. If God is under your feet, you can decide. You don't spend your life avoiding responsibility for your life. If you are utterly dependent on the ground of your being, since God is intentional and loving and forgiving and has a purpose for the human species, the center of the frame is drawn into active living and giving. So that not only do we as Christians and the church need to hear, there's nothing you can do about your salvation, there's nothing you can do about your birth into new life. But my goodness, if you're alive, you're not afraid anymore. You're not helpless anymore. And so you can carry your own bed. You can make it in the morning, you can carry it, you can wash your clothes, you can earn your living, you can do all kinds of dirty, nitty-gritty things to keep the world going and to make it a better place. All right. There is a passive moment, but the passive moment really ushers us into a world where we have just the hardest time imaginable keeping up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, it seems to me, by the by, as he was heading into Jerusalem, by the by, gave somebody a kick in the rear and told them to quit laying around and being ill and get up, carry your bed, and be on with your life. Now, this caused a lot of trouble. This caused quite a lot of trouble because it happened to be the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was, you know, the great, great sign. The great sign of God's fruitfulness, of his being, of his of the goodness of creation. By this time in Judaism, it was the sort of symbol of the paradise that was to come. And, you know, it was the day to celebrate the fullness of the future. And the establishment had been busy arguing, you know, the really interesting thing for the rabbinic tradition is not always the answers they get, but the process of reaching them. And there, if you really want to see, get a feel for what real Bible study is like, read some books like Chaim Potok, The Promise and the Chosen, and see how all the good Jews really, studying the Bible is an act of, arguing about what the Bible means is an act of love of God. Act of love of God. And you really learn to think that way. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, that our kids would learn to think studying the Bible? As well as learn to read English? That's what Sunday...
Sorry, using that, Vern, it's a good one. About the Russians trying to settle down these nomads out there, so they were giving them radios. They had all the chieftains together, and they asked the commissar, can we talk back? I said, no, then we don't want to. The Bible lets you talk back.
And, you know, Sunday schools were really started for the poor in London so that they could learn to read. And learn to read on Scripture. And maybe our churches ought to teach people to think by biblical study. Okay, so that this Sabbath, which was a joy and which was, there were all sorts of process of argument, but if you weren't a rabbi and you didn't get caught up in the process of thinking about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, what was left over from the rabbi executive sessions was a lot of do's and don'ts about how far you should walk and how much you should carry, and it got very nitty-gritty, you know. There is a kind of concern for the good, the kind of concern for the good which can be, which becomes kind of compulsive, and it's just something endemic to our existence. I mean, almost all of us have harmless areas in which we're kind of compulsive about this and that, but it really gets disastrous when you get compulsive about ethics and religion. Because God is a bit like new wine, and to try and keep that corked up and into contain it in direct it, yes, but contain it, no. And sometimes we handle rules and regulations in the struggle for a lifestyle that has a witness as though it were a container rather than a guide. So that it's the Sabbath had gotten that way. So this stirred up a huge amount of trouble. Stirred up as much trouble now as it would have in the Puritan community, that he was carrying his sleeping bag. You know, he was carrying a sleeping bag on, or his pad is the old translation, which is probably gives us a pretty good picture. And so they all get uptight. He says, well, I don't know, the guy told me to get up and walk, and so I'm carrying it. And he says, I don't even know the man's name. He did it. I mean, illustration, you know. People don't have to know all about Jesus to start following him. I really, one of the things that concerns me in the life of the church is we sometimes, instead of commitment coming after people have gotten acquainted with Jesus, we have sometimes made commitment some kind of ritual that you have to go through before you even come to church. You know, people don't start. I mean, none of us came out of our mother's womb 6 foot tall. We come out as babies. And for goodness sakes, don't keep the babies away from Jesus, because you want them to grow up eventually. So, take up your pallet, and the guy didn't know anything, but he did what he was told. And then he bumped into Jesus again, and see, you're well, sin no more. There was a great lot of connection between moral situation and physical situation. They didn't get all the connections straight, but they at least knew there was a connection. And Jesus cautions him in a very cryptic kind of not very sophisticated way. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. He was playing it safe. It wasn't very nice of him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. And then there's a saying of Jesus which really illumines the problem of the religious establishment. My Father is working still, and I'm working. My Father is working still, and I'm working. To put it in a very technical way, Jesus critiqued the practices of religion by the vision of God that the practices pointed to. Jesus critiqued the traditions of religion because he understood the kind of God that the traditions actually point. You know, this is the great thing in religion. And some of it's fortunate. It's a good thing that they saved Bible passages that they didn't understand, and we've got to save the Bible passages whether we understand it or not, because the next generation comes along and they'll probably understand it. So there's something useful about it. But for goodness sake, don't apply passages you don't understand. Don't make people believe things that you don't understand. And don't start doing things that you don't understand. Because you always run the risk of making the religious traditions over into your own image and simply using them as projections for the morality, the conventional moralities of your own culture. How many times? Now, there's nothing I like better than showers and saunas, and I think you're a little bit weird if you don't like being clean, but it is not the case that cleanliness is next to godliness. That is not in the Bible. And it's perfectly all right to be dirty, and you can perfectly well praise God when you're dirty, and you can praise God with long hair or short hair and with beards and no beards, with nice clothes or not nice clothes, you know, none of that, you know. Okay, here's a situation in which the community is keeping the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a great big finger pointing to a God who did all kinds of good things and got so tuckered out that he spent one day just enjoying all the good things that were done. But the point of the Sabbath was that God did all kinds of good things to enjoy. And if something good needed to be done, well, of course you ought to do it. And maybe take your Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday. But the point of the Sabbath was the goodness of God. And here he was doing something useful for somebody, and they were worrying about that he wasn't handling the Sabbath right. See what I mean? Our faith, our tradition, Jesus, covenant, the scriptures are all pointing towards something. They're pointing towards the reality of God in our life, going about doing what God does, which is to create, to set limits, to illumine, to bring people to maturity, to love, to justice, to community. So there's a really, really, the perplexing thing about Jesus was that he really did understand what the scriptures were saying. And that was what caused all the trouble. He wasn't just saving the things and handing them. And it's very interesting in the end of the chapter, in verse 32 to 47, there is a very, very complicated argument about Jesus talking about witness. Jesus is talking about the witness. How do you know that it's really me? Well, I can't. It's not just because I say so. For goodness sakes, don't just believe. Don't just believe that a person is a prophet because they say they're a prophet. Don't just believe that they're inspired by Jesus Christ because they say they're inspired by Jesus Christ. Anybody can say it. It's good business to say you're inspired. It makes a lot of money from gullible people. So for goodness sakes, know that there are people who do this because they know this. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me. First of all, he talked about John. John recognized some depth in Jesus. But you see, then he has to go on to explain. You heard the testimony from John, but that testimony was not simply from John. John was bearing witness to an authentic understanding of the situation that rooted in God himself. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing bear witness that the Father has sent me. What were the works of Jesus? Showing people who they really were. The people in the Gospel of John went away from Jesus seeing into their own being. Helping people. The great work of Jesus was dying. A faithfulness to the will of God at any price. You don't need mystical inspiration. Or some kind of romantic illumination to recognize the works of Jesus and the works of God. Good things are recognizable. The witness of John, the prophet who pointed to Jesus, the witness of Jesus' works. There's a time when the debates about religious truth become so complex that nobody can follow them. And you have to turn off your ears and start looking at what the teachers are doing as well as what they're saying. And looking at whether the lifestyle and the works manifest the meaning of the words. And the Father who has sent me has borne witness, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And then he goes on to try to explain this living, I think here it's the voice of the living Christ. He goes on to explain why they don't understand. You search the scriptures, and they're talking about me. They're talking about healing. You know, the wonderful text, Messiah text, about the lame shall walk and the blind shall see. All kinds of good things shall happen in the Messianic age. All kinds of good things. All kind of helplessness and bondage shall be liberated when the Messiah comes. This is what the Old Testament was saying. And they didn't recognize him, and so in this point of view, there is a real question about the fullness of their love. This is a hard text here about equating understanding with works. It's different than Paul at this point, and it's one that we have to chew on more than we have time to right now. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Pastor Daniels has very interesting stories to tell about how they're doing mission work in India. They're learning about the other people's religious point of view. They're setting up dialogue. And they're suggesting that in Christ one meets grace upon grace. We will all be judged by the measure of illumination that comes out of our tradition and our past. And we recognize Jesus because he fulfills afresh the meaning of our past and that towards which we yearn and long for. Back to the middle section. Jesus said to them, truly I say, verse 19, so that the healing, then the next section is the argument about the Sabbath, which gets into conflict. I jump to the end where it was sort of a critique a confrontation, that if they were true to their own tradition, they would see meaning in Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Greater works than these. Most of the good third or half of the fourth gospel is about the crucifixion. The most perplexing and comforting vision that comes out of a vision of Jesus' relationship to the Father is of the Father being present in suffering and death. The Father being present in suffering and death. The greater works of Jesus was dying. And the vision of an order of life and being and community beyond death. The getting people moving, the getting people healed, the getting people illumined was the beginning. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The discrimination and crisis from God are present in Christ. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now we get to a very curious section. For the fourth gospel, by and large, judgment is present. Judgment is something that happens. When not at the end of time, not at the end of the world, that's the other theology's story of God's dealing with history. But for the fourth gospel, the real judgment is the moment when there is faith or non-faith. God confronts men in Christ in the now, not simply in the future. And whereas the Gospel of Mark has 13th, in which Jesus comes in power and great glory, the Gospel of John has Jesus giving the Spirit to his disciples by breathing. Whereas the Thessalonians has all kinds of talk about the meeting Jesus in the sky and predictions, the Gospel of Matthew has a story of the Last Judgment. The only verses in the fourth gospel that allude to that are these verses here, and these are stuck in right next to verses which say that the present is the key moment. It looks pretty much like there was some debating going on in the ancient church about whether the fullness of God's power was given in the present or was yet to come in some final sorting out of the world. It doesn't come out neat and easy and harmonious. It may even be that they argued about something that we still argue about. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has already passed. There isn't any final judgment when there is faith. But now notice what happens next. Then you have but then what happens to the people that don't have the opportunity for faith? And then John reverts to a piece of the older tradition, which really is a puzzler. I don't understand this juxtaposition, and I don't think we should gloss over it and try to stir it up so that we miss really the jump, the theological jump. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to exit judgment because he is the Son of Man. One way of reading that is to say that they understood Jesus to confront in the present those who were in the realm of the dead. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when the people who are now dead will hear his voice and come forth and will have opportunity for resurrection to life, for resurrection to judgment. So that even those verses can be read in the context of Jesus' present work and of the emphasis that John puts on the way in which faith and trust in the power and in the works of Jesus usher men from an old age into a new order of consciousness and being and a new order of love and hope. Chapter 5 is a hard chapter, and its reasoning is intricate, and so chew it over. I'm sure you'll come to new insights and ones that will sort of set you into new directions. We'll do some talking about chapter 6 tomorrow. And those of you who are ready for first setting better get up there or you won't make it. And some of us will be delaying a little bit and going to second setting if you want to ask questions.
Thank you, Vern.